to Romans chapter 12. We're going to do some things different this morning. I'm going to be sitting down for a good part of what I have to say. I probably should be home in bed this morning, but I very much wanted to be here, and God's laid some things on my heart that I wanted to say to you. So I have some lemon ginger tea and some Hall's mentholyptus or whatever it is, and a chair. And I need your indulgence. The risks that I'm going to take this morning, I mean, I kind of wish I could have all told you in advance to wear your steel-toed boots, because I may step on some toes. But I want you to know in advance that what I have to say this morning is for everybody here. So if someone is going to say, well, he's talking about me, you need to all respond in that way. So this is for everybody. All of it is for everybody. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. I'm not using the pulpit to bully anybody. I want to say what I have to say to everyone here this morning. The very first verse in Romans chapter 12, which I'm sure you all know, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. His concern is that they find their way to the good and perfect and acceptable will of God, and he's about to tell them how to do that, how they need to behave to get to the will of God. Of course, the first statement, he says you can't do it if you're going to be conformed to the world. But I want to talk about the therefore. When there's a therefore, I'm going to say it, I'm sorry, you've heard it many times before, you need to ask what it's there for. And what he's done in the previous three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, he's dealt with a problem that the Roman church was facing, and it's a problem that was going to grow as time went on. And the big question was, what about the Jewish people? The Holy Spirit is anticipating some events that are going to happen in the near future. One is John is going to write Revelations. Two, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And three, an emperor is going to begin to rule who is going to look very much like the Antichrist. And so all kinds of questions are being raised. The church is concerned because everywhere the gospel is preached around the empire, their biggest resistance comes from Jewish people. And then they're asking, how can we relate to Jewish people? We know that Acts 15 has already taken place. And what's happened is that Gentiles have been excused from keeping the law. But we know that they were messianic Christians, the Jewish people, and they continued to observe the customs of the law, not to get saved, but it was just part of their culture. In fact, churches, Gentile churches, were basically modeled on the synagogue services. The reading of the word, preaching, worship, etc., etc. It's very much modeled on the synagogue services. But what was about to happen was going to create some real significant problems. And I'm going to lean into eschatology a little bit because this is the big question that was about to be answered. What about the Jews? It's apparent that they have rejected the gospel. And yet there are many Jewish people in the church. By the time that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the tradition is that there was about 60,000 people in Jerusalem, 20,000 of whom were Christians, Messianic Jews. So with the destruction of Jerusalem, what about the Jews? What's going to happen to the Jewish people? And how do we relate to them, particularly since they seem to be resistant to Gentile culture affecting how church operates? And one of the things that happened when Jerusalem was destroyed is the Jewish people were told that they were not to go near the city of Jerusalem for 100 years. And so the Jewish Christians moved into roughly northern Israel and kind of cocooned. And what basically took place, there became a separation between the Jewish church and the Gentile church. And you can see how this would raise some questions. How are we going to relate to the Jewish church as the church became more influenced by Greek and Roman culture and Greek and Roman thinking? And so there was a division between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians that began at this point and got wider and wider and wider. So when Paul says, therefore, he is really answering the question, which is, God is not done with the Jewish people. He makes that abundantly clear. We're in the time of the Gentiles. But that time is going to come to an end, and God is going to finish up with the Jewish people. So the church needs to hear this. Are we done with the Jewish people, and how are we going to relate to them? And Paul says, no. They're still part of the family of God at this point. There are brothers and sisters in Christ. But you can imagine the questions that were being raised by them at this point. And this is where some eschatological questions, end time stuff, started to enter in because of the events. You have to understand that there was a tradition in the church based on John chapter 21 that Jesus was going to return just before the last apostle died, John. They all pretty well believed that this was the case, that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. And so the eschatology of the church wasn't so much premillennial as it was the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The imminent return of Jesus Christ. And I believe that this is what we should be focusing on, is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. This is the tone of the teaching of Jesus, that we are to live as though Jesus Christ could return at any moment, regardless of whatever system, whether you're pre, post, or amillennial, we should be living. And the church, because they believed that Jesus was going to return before the last apostle died, then they really were strongly aware of this teaching of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and that's what they focused on. They really didn't have a system so much as we believe Jesus is going to return. Now, there are some problems that developed with that. Number one, in 70 AD, is Jerusalem was destroyed. In fact, it was even renamed. Hadrian renamed it Aulia Capitolina. And that name stuck for 600 years until the Muslims came in and took it over and renamed it and built the Dome of the Rock on the temple site. That's 600 years later. But Hadrian, the emperor, built a temple to Jupiter on the site of the temple. And that kind of raised some questions because, didn't Daniel say something about this? Could this be the abomination of desolation? Who knows? But it probably got them thinking, well, maybe we should be expecting the return of Jesus in light of this. But it didn't happen. And then an emperor rose named Nero who persecuted Christians in the most wicked, evil, terrible ways. And he was probably one of the most evil men that ever lived. Murdered his own mother. All the immorality that you could possibly imagine. One of the things that he did was, of course, they put Christians in the arena with lions. They would crucify them, paint them with tar, and light them on fire and use them as torches at their banquets. This was a very, very evil man. And the church began to think that maybe he was the Antichrist. You know, John by this point had written Revelations. And you know the passage where it talks about 666 as being the number of the Antichrist. Well, guess what Nero's number is? It's 666. And to reinforce the case, in the Greek translation of Revelations, in one manuscript, it was 616. And in Greek, the number of Nero is 616. And so they began to think that, well, Nero must be the Antichrist. The problem is that Nero eventually died. He died at age of 30, and things went on. And so it was clear that he wasn't the Antichrist. And then the next thing that happened was John the Apostle died. Can you imagine living in that time and seeing Jerusalem destroyed, the rise of Nero, John the Apostle dies, and then a question in your mind is, shouldn't Jesus be returning at this point? Shouldn't Jesus be here? Because it looks like we've had the Antichrist and the temple's been destroyed and it looks like an abomination of desolation has been built on it, and John the Apostle has passed away and no Jesus. And so for the first time, they began to really examine the whole question of the return of Christ. And some questions began to be raised. And the questions were like this. Well, if we didn't get it right, if it's not going to be the way that we thought it was, and the way we thought it was is Jesus was going to return and he was going to set up his kingdom here on earth, then there maybe is another way of looking at it. And so what you had was the rise of amillennialism. It started early, and it took a long time to develop. But amillennialism says, well, if he's not come in the way that we expected, they got it wrong. Try to understand that. They got it wrong. Their understanding was not correct. But nonetheless, they decided that maybe there's another way of looking at Revelations. And they began to look at Revelations 20. And they thought, well, maybe what Jesus did, instead of coming in that way, he set up his kingdom in heaven. And when we die, we just go join him there, and there isn't going to be a kingdom on planet Earth. And that, you can see by the questions that were raised, that became a predominant view over the next couple of hundred years. It was firmed up by Augustine. Augustine really pushed hard and formulated it. The problem with Augustine forming this doctrine is that he was probably one of the smartest men who was ever on this planet. Highly respected. And so it was kind of like if Augustine said it, it must be true. And we go on for the next 1,000+ years and Jesus doesn't return. And this tends to reinforce the whole question of the millennium and the all-millennial perspective. And it went right on all the way through until the Reformation, and many of the early Reformation people were all-millennial. And so I guess what I want you to understand is context is important. Context is important. The context of the first century was they had certain expectations. And when those expectations weren't fulfilled, out of the context arose a new teaching. And by the time you get to towards the end of the third century, Constantine is converted and makes Christianity the formal religion of the Roman Empire. And a new view of millennialism developed, post-millennialism. Some people began to think, well, if the emperor of the greatest empire in the world is a Christian, then Christianity is going to spread everywhere and we're going to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. And then Jesus will return. Well, guess what happened? That didn't work out either. The Roman Empire was gone by the end of the 7th century into the 8th century. It was brought down by the Vandals and the Visigoths and the Huns, the barbarians. And they initiated what would be called a dark age into the church, because everywhere they went, they burned every book they could find. Now, I want you to understand this. Context is so important in terms of developing what we think. You have to understand that in the first century and the second century, and well into the third century, there wasn't a group of theologians the church was turning to create doctrine. It's very, very important, because we think that everything was exactly the same then as it is now. Books were tremendously expensive and had to be copied by hand, so most people didn't have books. And there wasn't a central group that we would appeal to come up with doctrinal statements. What the church did for roughly the first three centuries was they responded to heresies. In other words, a problem would arise and they would say, we have to have a doctrine. We have to have something that explains it. And so one of the heresies was Montanism. And Montanus was a classic loony, crazy, charismatic prophet who had two women who were prophetesses, who decided to cancel out the whole New Testament except for the writings of Paul, and then based his church on that. And there were a whole bunch of other heresies that arose. There was a group that was very much like the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so the whole question of who Jesus is became a very important issue. One of the issues, they had a series of councils, Council of Chalcedon, the Council of Ephesus, and a number of other councils in the fourth century that were designed to deal with these hard questions. What I'm trying to say is that I think most Christians generally accepted the truth of the gospel and who Jesus was, but as heresies arose, the church needed to come up with formal statements and formal responses. And as the church became officially the church, then all the bishops from all the different churches would gather together, and one of the things that they decided was that Jesus, the Trinity was a big question, that Jesus was both man and God. And that was a big question that was being raised. A lot of heresies came out of that, and one of them nearly won the day. What I'm trying to say here is context is important. And to show you that the church responded and reacted over the years. And so we need to be very, very careful about what our context is. What are we responding to? What are we reacting to? What's pushing us? What's motivating us in terms of how we're dealing with what we're facing? So Paul, knowing this, laid out what we're going to go through in Revelation chapter 12. And all that I've said to you thus far is, I want you to be careful about how you're reacting, how you're thinking. Things were not necessarily what you think they were in the past. The truth is always the same. The Word of God is always the same. But the church has been in a lot of different places over the years and hasn't always been right on. I think the premillennials would say that the amillennials were off the rails, and that went on for pretty close to 1,400, 1,500 years, with that being the focus of the church. And of course, the amillennials have another position, and the postmillennials have another position. So how do we deal with all of these questions? How do we deal with all of these questions? And Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual will. Therefore, based on what I've just said, therefore, this is what I want you to do. Because what he is saying here is these questions will and can lead to conflict. So how do we deal with the uncertainty of the Jewish relationship to the church in this time? And he knows it's going to become, the Holy Spirit knows it's going to become more uncertain as the temple is destroyed, as Nero arises, as John dies, and the whole question of the return of Christ, when it's going to happen, is going to become a big issue. What exactly is going to happen? Because it didn't happen like we expected. Let me say that again. It didn't happen like we expected. You hear me? I always say, we got it wrong the first time Jesus came. What are the odds that we're going to do it again? I think they may be fairly significant. And so I'm saying, let's be careful. And Paul says, let's focus on something else. Let's focus on the family of God and the relationships that are in the church. And he says, I want you to present your bodies, yourselves, to God as a sacrifice. Paul is calling the church not to do and respond and react like the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What he's saying, we want to find our way to the will of God. And if we function like the world functions, we can't do it. If we're going to think like the world thinks, if we're going to act like the world acts, if we're going to try and get things done like the world gets things done, we're not going to find our way to the will of God. We're going to get off the rails. See, we weren't there. But the whole Jewish question was a big question back then. They've been our biggest enemies, the church is saying. So how do we treat them? How do we deal with the Christian Jews that are still in the church who want to continue with the law and the customs of Judaism? How do we relate to them? Well, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God. The church cannot be the church as long as it thinks and acts in conformity with the world. He says this, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now I'm going to say something difficult, okay? And I don't want to be misunderstood. But over the years, and I've been one of them, 1986, I've met a number of people whose mission was to save the church. And their position was that they were right and everyone else was wrong. And I just want to say, I was there in 1986. I'll tell you this story. We had a wonderful move of the Holy Spirit in the church that I was in. It was a church that I had planted, got it from nothing to about 125 or so people in a very short period of time, about 18 months. And then the Spirit of God fell on the church, and we were having a revival. And what happened was there were some people who weren't ready for it. You can understand that, right? It was way outside their experience. And so they phoned my boss, the district superintendent, and said they weren't happy. And he phoned me and said, could you just slow down and back off a little bit and take into account, you know, these people? Well, I'm thinking, don't quench the Spirit. So who am I going to listen to? And so it became, you know, I pulled out a scripture to justify my position. I'm not going to quench the Holy Spirit. So I didn't listen to him. And I've said this to pastors since then, because I learned this the hard way. The family of God is like a flock of sheep. And I mean that in a good way. And like every flock of sheep, you've got everything in it. You got lambs. You got ewes, you got rams, you got the old, you got the lame, you got some sick. And you're taking the flock up the mountain of the Lord to the green pastures and the still waters, right? Here's the problem that every leadership faces. The whole flock can only move as quickly as the lambs and the lame and the sick. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to take the rams and head on up the mountain. And of course, what that meant is I was leaving the rest of the flock behind for the wolves. Because I was the shepherd, right? And I didn't understand that then. And I really, really understand now that whatever I think is right, however I choose to interpret whatever I tend to get excited about at the time, the thing that matters is the flock, is the people. Everybody in the flock. The young, the weak, the sick, the lame, the old. But our instinct is to run with the rams because we get there quickly and then we forget. And I think that's what happens to everyone who wants to save the church. You know, they forget. I'm so right in what I think. It doesn't matter who gets wounded or hurt or the damage that it causes. And that's why Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Someone who says, I'm right and everyone else is wrong, that's what they're doing. And so what we need is humility. And this, the rest of this really basically says that the body is made up of all kinds of different people. The young, the lame, the sick, the old, the rams, etc., etc. And we need to take into account the body. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. He's saying the Jews are still part of the church, ladies and gentlemen, in Rome. The Jews are still part of the church. They're your brothers and sisters. They're doing things differently than you. You're moving into a more Greek-Roman style of worship and being more and more influenced by the Greek-Roman culture. How do we deal with the Jewish Christians? They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. The body of Christ isn't about uniformity. It's about diversity. It's about
all the differences that are there, and we are one in Jesus Christ, and we are called to love one another just as we are in Christ. Thinking that you're better or no better than everyone else, that's worldly thinking. That's how the world thinks. The body of Christ is not based on conformity, but diversity. One part cannot expect the others to be just like itself. And see, that's where we get into difficulty. I want everybody to think like me because I got it right. Have you ever been in that place? I have been in that place. I just love to have my world view conformed or confirmed by everyone agreeing with me. That makes me pretty wonderful, doesn't it? Well, that's worldly thinking. This isn't a popularity contest, by the way. So it goes on to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't say you love your brothers and sisters in Christ and then act like you don't. You either love or you don't. And you know what love is all about? It's about that first verse. It's about sacrifice. It's about laying down your life. It's like being like Jesus, who laid aside all of his rights and privileges as God, all of his authority as God, and became a servant. The servant of the bride, you. He became your servant, and we are supposed to be like Christ. In other words, we're supposed to serve the body, not be lords over the body, not lead the body, not make the body do what we want to do. We're here to serve one another. And that's what love is all about. And it's essentially rooted in sacrifice. In other words, not getting your way. Not getting your own way. I'm saying this to all of you. Whatever issues are on the table for us as a church right now, is it about you getting your way? And if you don't get your way, you're going to be really cheesed off. You're going to get mad and leave. See, that's not the way of the church. That's the way of the world. So I say this to all of you. Don't say you love and then act in an unloving way. Love is not about me. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, not serving yourself, serving the Lord, not serving yourself, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, loving one another, caring for one another. It's not just about helping somebody out financially. It's about loving one another. It's about being a brother, being a sister, being a friend, being a father, being a mother in the body of Christ. This is what he's meaning by saying, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Not getting what you want, but sacrificing for everyone else. See, we're going to talk about how the world operates. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil. to anyone, respect what is right in the sight of all. What he's saying here, these are the things that the world does, and you're not to be like that. Repaying evil for evil, being wise in your own estimation, being haughty and proud. Cursing those who curse you. As we go on, getting revenge. Never take your own revenge, verse 19, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. So the question is, what if I don't get my own way and things don't go the way that I want them to go? You see, the big issue is, do you trust God? Are you willing to leave the outcome to God? Are you just willing to say, Lord, things didn't go the way I want them to go, but I'm going to trust you for whatever happens. And if it went wrong, and it definitely did go wrong, then I'm going to leave that outcome to you. You'll deal with it. Over the years, I think one of the most difficult things that I have had to deal with is people who've caused tremendous damage in the body of Christ. I've on two occasions, I've seen half a church walk away because of one person who insisted on getting her own way. And when I had lots of prayers over the years, and I said, Lord, you know, I kind of wished at the time the ground had opened up like Dathan and Abiram and swallowed them, but that didn't happen. And I've just kind of waited, you know. You're going to get them, aren't you, Lord? You know, you're going to catch up with them. And, you know, the Lord's just said, it's none of your business. And I've come to, you know, the Lord's dealt with me. You know, my whole issue back in 1986, boy, I've got my butt spanked over that repeatedly by the Lord. But we just have to leave his children to him. You think he doesn't care? You think he's not going to take care of his own kids? He will. We can just relax. It's not my problem. I don't have to get revenge. Lord, you take care of it. In fact, I don't even have to worry about it. I don't have to wake up in the middle of the night and say, when's the lightning bolt going to strike on that guy, Lord? No, none of your business. So I can just let it go. Can you let it go if you don't get your own way? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Love never resorts to evil means to achieve good ends. You understand that? Do I need to repeat that? Love never resorts to evil means to achieve good ends. In other words, the end or the means don't justify the end, or whatever that means. Did I get it right? Close enough. So that's the question. Am I going to backbite and gossip and campaign and, you know, do everything I can to get my own way? Well, could we just trust God for the outcome, if things don't go our way? Are we willing to say, okay, Lord, I didn't get my plan. I think probably you got a better one, and I'm willing to trust you for it. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Nahum 1:7.
Let's pray. You are the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes down from above. We surrender, Lord, to your will. We surrender to your purposes. We ask you to bless us, Lord, with unity and love and grace and sacrifice and service and all that you would call us to as your children. As we come to your table this morning, Lord God, may our reception of the elements cause us to think of sacrifice that you made. You literally gave your body and your blood for us, your bride. You gave everything. And you called us this morning to present ourselves as an acceptable sacrifice. Holy, pleasing to you. And may we find together that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.